Well, I've entitled this sermon, God's Design for Man and Woman, Foundations in Creation. And we're coming to a text of Scripture in our study of Ephesians, which is going to address first wives, then husbands. It's going to make the clear identification that marriage is to portray the relationship between Christ and the church. And so this elevates our understanding of God's purpose for marriage as something beyond just the richness and the grace of a relationship that we get to enjoy here on earth with one another. It actually points to and illustrates a greater spiritual truth that is true for all of us who are members of Christ's church. We are his bride and he is our bridegroom. With that in mind, it's important as we look at this flow of Scripture over the next few weeks that we have a perspective on human relationships and marriage particularly as a result of those who were created by God. We, because of the fall, were born into sin. That means that every human relationship, every friendship, every family relationship, and certainly every marriage is going to contend with the reality of sin in that relationship. But God, in his marvelous grace, didn't leave us in our sin. He rescued us from our sin. That will bring glory to him by imitating him and then demonstrating that in our human relationships. That's the big idea, that we see God working out all through Scripture and redemptive history until that moment, right, where the church, we all who are redeemed, will be presented to Christ, holy and blameless. This is God's work of salvation and sanctification. And so every human relationship, and marriage particularly, provides an opportunity to demonstrate the love of God in a way that we could not do in our sinful condition apart from his saving us and sanctifying us. And so every human relationship, I know there's a number of you here in the room who are single, not married. It may be that you've been through a difficult marriage. Maybe you were abandoned by a spouse. You might find yourself as single at this point. Maybe you are younger and looking forward to being married. Maybe you've been single for a long period of your life. But the principles we're going to look at in the next few weeks apply to all of us. We are all members of the bride of Christ. And so the principles that we need to demonstrate, those of us who are saved and sanctified have the ability to bring glory to God in the way we conduct ourselves with one another. And that certainly is true in the context of the family. Now, we just celebrated Valentine's Day, didn't we? And guys, I had you in mind as I was shopping for a Valentine's Day card for my wife, okay? And really, there's just three categories of Valentine's Day cards that you can find. One's either humorous, right? And that seems to be the majority of them. And then there's those really sappy, sentimental, like you read it and you're like, I want to say that, but it's a little over the top, right? And my wife knows better. And then there's this third category. Know that I love you because of it. So we're hard-pressed from the world's perspective to find something that really conveys what a Christian husband or a Christian wife would want to communicate to another. And just speaking of the humorous ones, here's a few that might just kind of get us thinking about how we can do better. This falls in the humorous category. Here's, husbands, a card you could have bought. It says this: thanks for pretending not to notice when I wear the same shirt 3 days in a row. Your discretion is what keeps this marriage magical. I mean, doesn't that just grip your heart, ladies? You know, if you got a card like that. If you did, show grace. But guys, let's learn from that. Number two, here's another example. Happy Valentine's Day to the woman who can communicate entirely through eyebrow movements across a crowded room. Maybe a little too close to the truth. Here we go. Roses are red. Tacos are enjoyable. You're the most beautiful woman around, and that's completely undeniable. That's just bad poetry. And something about tacos and marriage, I just don't know. Here you go. They say love is blind. That explains why you haven't noticed my dancing at family weddings. Happy Valentine's Day. Blind to a lot of things. Or if I had a dollar for every time I thought about how lucky I am to have you, I could finally afford those golf clubs you hate. Happy Valentine's Day. Another one, my Valentine's gift to you. I promise to pretend I don't see the chocolate you hide in the laundry room. Your secret snack spot remains undiscovered for another year. Or, happy Valentine's Day. My gift is remembering to take out the trash and, capitalize, putting a new bag in the can. I know, try to contain your excitement, it reads. Just a couple more. You're the avocado to my toast. Completely unnecessary, outrageously expensive, but I can't imagine life without you. There you go, ladies. The guy who views you as an avocado. Or this one might be a little bit more accurate as far as the husband. Like fine wine, speaking of the wife, you get more complex and interesting each year. I, on the other hand, am aging more like milk. But thanks for keeping me anyway. This one reads, I love that we've reached the point where getting dressed up means putting on the nice sweatpants. Wouldn't have it any other way. And lastly, you make my heart race, probably because I'm late to everything when I'm with you. I love you, my Valentine. Well, as we search for some means of expressing our affection to our spouses, you can search and search, and typically you find either something that's overly sentimental, feels a little bit inauthentic or insincere, or places the value on your wife for what she does for you. And it's easy to fall into these traps of thinking in these very limited and even secular ways. But they all fall short of the beautiful and biblical expression of what a godly wife is. How she's to be loved, respected, cared for, and treasured as one who's made in the image of God. And who chooses to continually place herself under your leadership. Most men I know, when talking about their wives, are quick to state that they married above themselves. I hear guys say that all the time. To see and support and serve your wife as one who was created by God, who's striving to honor Christ, and regularly illustrates his love to you, to your family, and to all those that she cares for, is a precious and a great responsibility. And it should cause each of us guys to marvel at our wives. Yes, you know her weaknesses and her flaws, but she trusts you. But more importantly, the godly wife doesn't trust you. She trusts Christ even more, because you cannot meet all of her needs. You will fail her. And so her faith has to be anchored not in you, but in him. She does choose to believe your love, though imperfect, is covenantal. It's unconditional. And when you fail, she should experience your humility and repentance when you do fall short. She should find rest and safety and security in your relationship with her, just as she can in Christ himself. Any Christian wife who daily chooses to place herself under the headship of her husband does so not to please him, but to please Christ. She's ultimately submitting to Christ. Not the case for us, is it? We fall far short of Christ-likeness. And so when our wife places herself under our leadership, it is a great choice of faith, an example of what it is to follow Christ. Every Christian wife who makes this choice should be honored by her husband. Amen? And that is what a Christian marriage should be like. Our text is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. And I'm going to read it, but we're not going to spend most of our time in this text because I want to give you some introductory comments. I'll be back next week. I'll speak specifically to the role of the wife. But let's read Ephesians chapter 5 and have this in mind as we look at God's word this morning. Paul writes, and keep this in mind, in verse 21, he's just said, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Talking about our mutual submission. But then he says, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Paul makes very clear in this text the association between marriage and the church. And that's why these principles can be taken under consideration and practice, not only in the marriage relationship, but in the body of Christ. Paul refers to the church 9 times in the book of Ephesians. 5 times are in these verses. So this is his emphasis. How are we to live and love in a way that glorifies and honors Christ? This text is rich and full of so much significance about the roles assigned to husbands and wives, but we do need to understand the greater purpose for God. Why did he design marriage? And particularly those of us who are believers and really want to have a good grasp of a biblical understanding of God's purposes in all things, it should elevate our thinking beyond just the horizontal level. This is what a good marriage is about. If I do this, I'll have a good marriage. And that is God's grace in everything. His ultimate purpose in our redemption was not for our good, but for his glory. It is our good, but notice I said ultimate purpose. And that's always true of God. As he designs his ultimate purposes, we do benefit. Do we not benefit from our redemption in Christ? Every second of our lives. But our life is first his, not our own. And so we are redeemed unto him for his glory. We are being sanctified. Yes, are there benefits to that in our life? Absolutely. Living a holy life comes with many blessings and riches and graces, and it's wonderful. But if we just set our eyes on the horizontal, its benefits to us, and fail to understand God's greater purpose, then we will fall short of stewarding and approaching our own sanctification outside of the greater understanding of God's purpose. And that's true for marriage as well. If we just focus on the horizontal, and a good godly marriage is rich and wonderful, I know I enjoy that. I have a godly wife I treasure. I'm blessed every day by her. But ultimately, our marriage is more about glorifying God than just our own personal good and benefit. So keep that thought in mind. My wife and I were aided in understanding this at our own wedding. We're going to celebrate 35 years this year in a few months. And as I was thinking about Valentine's Day and preparing to preach this morning, I went back to our own wedding ceremony. Now, Lisa's dad and my dad were both pastors, and we were blessed to have a wonderful godly legacy in our family. And they both participated and did the ceremony, which is, I know, uncommon. And as the ceremony began, Lisa's dad walked her down the aisle. And my dad actually gave the sermon. And so what I want to share with you are the actual words my dad shared with us 35 years ago as we began our marriage. And it was important to my dad in talking to him that he wanted us to frame our relationship in the greater purpose that God has. And so he started off by sharing things that I had never heard before, even though I grew up in the church, had been to many weddings. And these are the very words that he shared with us as we stood there preparing to make a covenant to each other. He said the Christian wedding ceremony itself is designed to illustrate eternal principles. Number one, the groom enters the ceremony first, signifying the covenant initiator. This is important because the one who initiates the covenant assumes the greater responsibility for seeing it fulfilled. The husband, as head of the wife, maintains this responsibility as leader in their relationship. Next, he said the processional of bridesmaids and groomsmen illustrates what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, which refers to the saints who go before us and stand as witnesses to our Christian lives. He said the father then walks his daughter down the aisle, bringing her to the bridegroom. In Scripture, the father is responsible for the purity of the daughter before marriage. Paul refers to this when referring to the church as the bride of Christ, saying in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He then said the grand entrance of the bride on a white runner. And I know we don't always do that today, but traditionally there was a white runner. Maybe you've been to weddings where you come in and it's blocked off. Nobody walks on it. You go down the side aisles. It's only when the bride arrives that she sets foot on that runner. And so he said the grand entrance of the bride on a white runner symbolizes her being presented pure and unblemished and reminds us that when making a covenant before God, we are on holy ground. The congregation rising to their feet when the bride enters symbolizes the rising of the church to meet the bridegroom. It is a picture of the church's future hope in the promised return of Christ and their rising to meet him in the air. Later, the groom will lift the bride's veil when the ceremony is complete. This lifting of the veil is representative of what occurs when a non-believer receives Jesus Christ as their Savior. The veil between the individual and Christ is removed, as referred to in 2 Corinthians 3:14. And when the time comes to extend an invitation to the reception, we recognize a reference to Christ's teaching. Christ used the invitation to the wedding feast as an illustration of inviting people to partake of salvation. The wedding feast was free to the invited guests, just as salvation is free to all who will receive it. Food was always a part of the covenant celebration. And one of the root meanings of the word covenant is to feed. Following the marriage, a feast was customary to further symbolize the unity of the couple. Ultimately, the covenant of love, unity, and intimacy illustrates that believers will be united with Christ. God gave marriage as a picture to the world, as an illustration of these greater realities. It is for this reason that God hates divorce. Divorce compromises this great picture, for God would never violate his covenant commitment to eternally love the members of his church. And to the extent believers practice divorce, they mar the picture of this truth before the world. That was a great gift to Lisa and I, and I think to all who attended our ceremony, because my dad, from Scripture, elevated and put before us that this relationship had a greater purpose than just the mutual benefit for one another. It was to represent these wonderful and eternal principles. As we went into marriage, the truth is we needed to learn those principles. We needed to learn how to practice them towards one another. We still do every day. But for 35 years, we've experienced the kindness of grace of God as he sanctifies us, often through the circumstances that we endure together. Sometimes it's contending with one another's sin and weakness is actually the thing that God uses to point out our own sin and help us to grow. Sometimes it's the challenge that will come with parenting, and we'll get to that in the text eventually. Children are part of the family, and sinners living together is an occasion to be sanctified. It might be the circumstances of work and ministry, finances, whatever may come. All of them are an occasion to understand God's greater purpose, that together he's going to sanctify you and give you the opportunity to address, to walk through, and to endure these things with joy, with hope, and in a manner that glorifies God. This morning, we want to look at four foundational truths regarding creation and marriage. Number one, we have to begin by discussing the image of God created in man. Now, I've spoken to you about this issue before, but have not made the application directly to marriage. So you may hear a few familiar comments. Others, it may be brand new to you. But we must go back to the book of Genesis. And so turn with me there. If we're to understand God's original purposes for marriage. In Genesis chapter 1, we read these words in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here is God's original instructions or purpose for marriage. We begin by noting here, first, that we were created to reflect the image of God. We do so with a diversity of roles, yet singular in unity and intimacy of relationship. God says here, "Let us make man in our image." The plural pronoun, ours, is a reference to the Trinity itself. The three persons of the Trinity living in perfection of unity and fellowship, holy love towards one another. And yet we know of the Trinity that they have different functions or different roles within the Trinity. They have one purpose. They're one in holiness, one in fellowship. And yet there's a complement in the way that they function in their roles. And so creating man in the image of God has conveyed in that the ability in the context of shared relationship to somehow reflect what is true of the Trinity. It says, verse 27, God created man in his own image, and he created them male and female. This isn't a statement about superiority or equality. God is not a God of partiality, the Bible tells us. He does not prefer one or the other. By God's design, he created them male and female. What was the purpose then of creating two human beings who had distinct biological aspects, but also had distinct roles? It was because in those distinct roles, working as one in perfection of intimacy and relationship, they could reflect what was true of God. That's an amazing privilege and responsibility when we think about God's greater purpose in marriage. Somehow, the way that we were created to live in relationship as husbands and wives was to reflect what was true of God himself. Now, it's interesting to note as you study the text there in chapter 1, days 1 through 5, at the end of every day, God looked at what he created and he said what? It is good. And if we come to chapter 2, which gives us more insight on the creation of not only Adam but Eve, it's interesting to note that we read this in chapter 2, yes, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, this was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. What's Adam observing? God had already created every species, male and female. These species were created to procreate, right? To multiply. So as Adam is naming the animals, it's very clear to him that he does not have such a partner. He does not have somebody who complements him in this way. And so, it says, Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he slept. And they took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We'll come back to verse 24. It's notable here that God says of Adam being alone, it was not good. He declared everything else good in creation, but there was something incomplete. If you go back to chapter 1, it does say, though, after he had created them male and female, it says that God, in verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So after the creation of Eve, God did say, it is good, speaking of the human race. Man needed someone as a helpmate. He was incomplete without a spouse. And this beautiful picture of Adam's own confession, where he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He's speaking in such intimate terms, actually taking a rib, God taking a rib and forming the woman out of himself, the man. There was a recognition that this wasn't just another creature. We are one, one flesh. This speaks to that unity, that intimacy of relationship that does illustrate and point to what is true of God himself. And what we find here in the creation of male and female is two complementary genders. That's the biological reality. And two complementary roles. And that's the positional or relational reality. And the theme that we see all in Scripture, and particularly applied to the church, is diversity in unity. Think about Paul's teaching on gifts. As we all submit to Christ as the head, none of us are more important than anyone else, but we are unique. We have unique gifts. We know we have different personalities and different biological makeups and ethnicities and everything else. And that's why you see all throughout the teaching of Scripture this principle that diversity and unity somehow glorifies God. Your spouse is very different from you, right? There's no secret about that. And often our differences become the very source of our conflict, our dissatisfaction. But to reframe those differences, to be understood as designed and ordained by God, to actually complement so that you together as a married couple can reflect God himself in his diversity and his unity. Candidly, those things that might irritate you, you know deep down they make you a better person. They make you a whole unit as a couple. And so you have to grow and learn and understand that those differences are allowed by God for many purposes, and one of them primarily is so that you can model diversity and unity. The second thing that we see under the image of God created man is that they were instructed back in chapter 1, verse 28, to what? Be fruitful and multiply. So we were created not only to reflect, but we were created to reproduce. And so God said to them, clearly, there are two things that I've assigned to you to do. Be fruitful and multiply. This requires that a husband and wife come together in the most intimate of acts. To enjoy an intimacy of relationship that itself speaks of unity, but also speaks of being known and loved. If you look at the text of Scripture in chapter 4, it says that Adam had relations with his wife Eve, or the text might read, and Adam knew his wife. It's speaking of knowing with this understanding of intimacy in their physical relationship. This statement is repeated throughout the generations. It was said of Cain, and it was said of other generations that they knew their wives, and then they bore children. So being fruitful and multiplying has for God built into the DNA of marriage relationship, the need for the most intimate of relationships. And he goes on and instructs them that they were to fill the earth, to subdue the earth. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a moment, but this idea of filling earth was God's intention for man. And it was not just generational, it was geographical. God had a plan for man to glorify him by bearing up multiple generations who would go out and to live in a fashion that would bring honor to him. And this is what happened. As I said, in this idea of Adam knowing his wife, we read in chapter 4, verse 17, Cain had relationships with his wife, and she gave birth to Enoch. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, we read, this is the book of generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. So it's a restatement there of what we read in chapter 1, here in chapter 5. It goes on to say, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So this idea of image bearing is also built into this idea of being fruitful and multiplying. To understand the concept of being image bearers, children of God, bearing children who bear our image, illustrates and pictures for us who we're to bear a reflection of. So when you're holding that little baby and grandparents are arguing about whose eyes they have and whose nose and whose ears, you're secretly hoping in your own heart, aren't you, mom and dad, that they have yours. You want them to look like you. Why do you want them to look like you? Because you love them. You treasure them. They're yours. And the same is true of God. He wants us to look like him. And so this idea of bearing children has for us a reminder that that child, as they represent us, we have the opportunity to represent him. Well, after this text, we follow the genealogy of Adam's sons and grandsons all the way up until the time of Noah. At this point, the population of the human race has grown significantly. Sadly, the effect of sin has poisoned man, and evil is so bad that God decides to destroy the human race and start over with Noah and his sons. And by the time we come to the conclusion of the flood account, we see that Noah and his sons and their wives are faithful to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis chapter 10 is referred to as the Table of Nations, and this is where we see the descendants of Noah's sons. Now we come to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, and something very interesting happens. Because again, God had instructed man to scatter over the earth, to subdue the earth, and to rule in a fashion that reflected him. But we read in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 8, that man rebelled. And they decided they're going to build a tower, right? We refer to it as the Tower of Babel. And we won't read the whole text, I'll just summarize it for the sake of time, but it says there that they built this tower up into the heavens. And when I was a kid growing up and hearing this story in Sunday school, the explanation was man wanted to climb to heaven where God was. Unfortunately, that's not what the language of the text says. The Hebrew term there for heavens is not speaking about the third heaven where God dwells. It's just speaking about the atmosphere. All this was a tall tower. So what was its purpose if they weren't trying to get to heaven? Well, the text tells us the purpose was they were afraid of being scattered. So they were simply building a landmark. So as the human race grew in population, those on the fringes, as far out as you were, you could always see a reference point that would keep you close by, keep you approximate to all the human race that was living on the planet. This was against God's will and his instructions for man. So God says there, and again, using a plural pronoun, says, let us go down and let's confuse their language. God does that. Multicultural people groups, that as they scattered over the face of the earth, as people do when you can't speak a common language, you gather with those who do. So the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth, and the nations were established by God. Thirdly, we see that we were created to reign. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 28, we were instructed to cultivate, to bring full potential, to exercise creativity. If you look at chapter 2, that's exactly what Adam began to do. You see that he tended to the animals. In chapter 5, we see that there was an agrarian responsibility, a working in the garden. In chapter 11, we actually see a reference to mining, drawing up the minerals that were in the ground. So the idea of subduing and ruling over are important to understand. Subdue simply means employ the creation in a fashion that's going to be wise and it's going to meet the needs of the human race. This is consistent with Adam's instruction and responsibility to provide for his family. We're to draw from this earth its resources and employ them for the good of man. That's subduing. Now he adds to that ruling over. How are we to rule over? Well, we're to rule over in a benevolent fashion, the same way that God rules over all of creation, in a loving, kind, gracious manner. And time doesn't afford us the opportunity to go back and look at all the instructions in Scripture where God confronts those who are in positions of leadership who exploit their position of ruling over for personal benefit at the expense of those that he was ruling over. God condemns this. It's called injustice, using your position of power for personal gain at the expense of others. This is not what God does. So those who function in a sinful way as leaders who rule over in an unjust fashion are living in a way that's contrary to what created man to do to reflect him and his character as he goes about life. To exercise dominion in this benevolent, gracious, and loving manner for the good of others under our rule and leadership. This is how man reflects the moral attributes of God on earth. God is caring, good, wise, faithful, and just, isn't he? And we must be as well if we are in a position of leadership. Now, guys, you're already thinking about Ephesians 5, aren't you? Okay. We have to understand leadership in accord with how God leads. And that's exactly what he instructed man to do prior to the fall. Now, I need to say this. Some aspects of God's character did not demand demonstration or to be revealed until sin entered into the world. This is the problem of evil, or the question, why did God allow sin? Sin at its root is the rebellion to love God, to not love God, and to love others, just as Christ summarized in Matthew chapter 22. It's a love of self. And what we're going to begin to see is that sin entered into the human race, and it compromised man's ability to fulfill God's ultimate purpose for him. This is our second main point, the image of God compromised by man, Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 through 13. Now, until this time, Adam and Eve lived in a state of innocence. Perfect fellowship with God, no sin existed. There was, therefore, no temptation. So there was nothing which hindered their fellowship with God or with one another. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Man turned away from God, though, to idolatry, and he became a lover of self instead of a lover of God. And as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, man chose to worship the creature instead of the creator. The result was separation, a break in fellowship with God and with fellow man. Therefore, the manner in which man lived together in both the family context and their distinct roles would now be approached in a sinful, selfish manner and no longer in a godlike manner. That's what's at stake. Do you love and live in a manner that reflects God or not? It's notable that an aspect of the fall is that it was Eve to whom the serpent appeared, and it was Eve who first took of the fruit. Now, we know in 2 Timothy we're told that she was deceived. But if you look carefully at the text and the lie that she was told, the lie specifically is that if she took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would not die. The fact of the matter is the serpent says she would be like God. And the text tells us that when she looked at the fruit and it would make her like God, she took of the fruit. Okay? This was her motive. And in many ways, it did make her like God. She lost her innocence. Now she knew good and evil. And she knew that she had sinned. Okay? It's not saying that she was God, but that knowledge, that loss of innocence, if you will, was like God. God knew the difference between good and evil. And now evil entered into the world, and now evil would become a temptation constantly for man. The other aspect that we see in these verses is not only was she not under the care and protection of her husband when the serpent tempted her, but this independence was a failure on both their parts. She was not living under the authority that God had placed over her in the role of the husband. She wanted to exercise her independence out from under his authority, but he also was not present. And it was Adam who failed to exercise his role of protecting his wife. And it goes further, he even blames her. In verse 12, when God confronts him, he says, Eve, she's the one who gave me to eat. This is an absolute capitulation on Adam's part from fulfilling his role and his responsibility to his wife. And so as a result of their sin, their eyes were open, they knew they were naked, and they hid themselves. It's notable here that God is the one who takes the initiative to pursue. See, sinful men never seek after God. I know there's been a popular trend in church about seeker-sensitive churches. There is no such thing. God is the one who initiates. We know because men who love sin, they love the darkness more than the light. No man seeks after God apart from God seeking him and beginning the work in his own heart. The work of regeneration and conviction. Picture of a loving, pursuing God as a leader, if you will, who initiates towards those who are in sin. Guys, it's easy to pursue your wife when she's being godly. But being like God is pursuing her when she's struggling and when there's sin in her life. And we're there to protect her, to guide her, to comfort her, and to encourage her with the truth. All right, the third major point we see here is the image of God reconciled through Christ in verses 15 through 20. And this is an amazing text, and we'll just touch on it briefly. Here, because of their sinful actions, God issues the curse and pronounces it both on the serpent and upon them. Verse 15 tells us in chapter 3, the Lord said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we know that these two bruisings, one's temporal and one's terminal. Okay, and the terminal is going to be the defeat of Satan eventually and the victory over sin. This is the first reference in Scripture to the gospel, what theologians refer to as the proto-evangel, proto-first evangel good news. And this is the promise of the one who would come from the seed of the woman who would have victory over sin and Satan. This was the hope that there was a solution, that somehow man could be redeemed. The problem of sin could be dealt with and resolved. But for that to accomplish, Christ had to take on human form. Think about it this way. John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that he took on the form of man. We were created in the image of God. God took on the image of man so that he could reveal the Father to us. This is how God is glorified, is when his character is revealed in the way that we live in the context of human relationships. So Christ modeled that for us, going to the cross. The greatest demonstration of love is to lay down your life. not just for a friend, but even for an enemy. These are Christ's own declarations. And sets for us the standard of how we're to love one another, which reveals to that other person and those who are watching what God's love is like. It is the ultimate standard, and that's why all throughout Scripture we read the words to forgive or to love what? Just as God has loved us, or just as he has forgiven us. It's a high standard. Now, in the curse, he goes on and instructs the woman in saying, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now listen, childbirth was not a result of the curse, okay? We know that. God created the woman to bear children, and children are a blessing from the Lord. But now every time a woman has the great blessing of bearing a child into the world, that pain at the time of birth is a reminder to her that that child has been born into sin and needs a Savior. It's also a reminder to her that to fulfill my call of God to love this little sinner, I'm going to have to love like he loves, sacrificially. When that love isn't returned or understood because of immaturity or sin, when that child won't live up to my godly expectations, the long journey of parenting is going to require me to continue to pursue that child in a way just like God pursued me. To the man, his primary roles to protect and provide are now reminders of the need of a Savior. It says there in verse 17, God says, because you've listened to your wife, meaning he failed to exercise his protecting and loving leadership to Eve, leaving her vulnerable to the temptation of Satan, and then allowed himself to enter into that sin. He said, cursed is the ground because of you until you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall grow, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. God called us to provide, motivated out of love for our families. The work we have to do is work that is done in the context of the fall. Everything we do is pushing back against the effects of the fall. We may not work in a field with thorns and thistles, guys. Some of us might. But I assure you, everything you do in life, your house is falling apart, that long honey-do list, you know, that you have, right, is a reminder of sin and death. Things break. Okay? But as I go to work, instead of complaining, let it be a reminder that a solution for sin has been provided. As we go to work and contend with fellow human beings who are sinners, those are the very occasions, because of sin, that we now can reflect aspects of God's moral character that would not be necessary if everything just went smoothly. Things like patience and forbearance. Things like forgiveness and making peace. And the list goes on, doesn't it? So living in a fallen world actually is necessary for us to glorify God. I'll say this. Living, two imperfect people living together in marriage is actually necessary to glorify God. Because we have to demonstrate by faith in one another what Christ demonstrated towards us. That's the high calling of a Christian marriage. That's the high and noble calling of a Christian wife and a Christian husband. Now, can we do that in our own strength and ability? No. Here's point number four as we wrap up. Got to leave you with the good news. The image of God renewed again in man. And I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. The book of Colossians is just one of my favorite books of the Bible. The theme of the supremacy of Christ that runs all through this and his headship and over all of creation that we read in chapter 1. But we come to chapter 3, and keep in mind, we've been talking about being created as image bearers, that we might manifest the love of God in the context of human relationship. And he says there in verse 9 of chapter 3, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its old practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to what? the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, how? Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Keep reading. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. He goes on to talk about slaves or employees. Here's what God's doing, friends. He's renewing us and restoring us through the work of sanctification so that we can once again fulfill his created purpose to reflect his character as image bearers in the context of human relationships. And everything we just read there in verses 12 and following is necessary in the face of sin. If sin didn't exist, you wouldn't have to have a heart of compassion or kindness or be humble or gentleness or patient. And you can just think of all the exhortations in the New Testament that call us to live in a way that's consistent with the character of God. This is the great work of sanctification. He's renewing us back, as the text says there in verse 10, according to the image of the one who created us. Now the news gets even better, right? Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's a sure thing. You can claim that promise for yourself, okay? And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Earlier, Paul says, in this world we groan, awaiting the redemption of our body. This wonderful work of sanctification ultimately is going to be made complete in the work of glorification. And when we are glorified, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be presented to Christ, as our text in Ephesians 5 will see, holy and blameless, as a love gift of the Father to the Son. God is going to complete his plan. His purpose will be realized. So what I want to say to you, we are not perfected yet. Newsflash. Therefore, our marriages are not going to be perfect. We groan, don't we? But our hope is not in a perfect union between a husband and wife. We hope in a perfect union between the church and Christ. And that's why we labor to renew our minds, to be accountable to one another. If we're struggling in a relationship, your marriage, your family, if it's with one another, we seek counsel and care to help us continue to persist so that we can reflect Christ in all that we do. With that being said, when we come to the book of Ephesians, and as we've been so helpfully taught from beginning up until this time, you see the unfolding of God's plan of salvation, his purpose for us to dwell in unity, to walk in love as imitators of God, and then he instructs us what that looks like in the context of marriage and family and work. And we're going to take a closer look at that in the next few weeks. Bow your heads with me as I commit us to this great, great end of God. Father, we thank you that you chose us so that we might not only experience the blessings of being saved and sanctified, but that we might know you and that your work in us is going to accomplish your purpose, that we will glorify you by reflecting you. In our diversity, we can experience unity. In our diversity, we can exercise your character in ways that are necessary to complement one another. And because of you and your work in us and the guidance of your word, we can imitate you, even in the context of human relationships. So Lord, aid us to this end. We cannot do it in our own strength and ability. We will fail many times before the end of this day, but may we be those who are quick to extend forgiveness and grace and to live with one another with a greater hope. We set our trust and our hope in you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Lord bless you guys.